We have several visitors who are with us occasionally, and always welcome. Others who are back after some time of being away, living elsewhere, but having been members of this congregation, relatives, friends of members here, and we welcome each one. Sue Jackson has a cousin here with us who I have the privilege of preaching to on Sunday morning on the radio each week over in Alabama. I prepare a tape sermon for church in Anniston, which is heard each Sunday morning on an Anniston station. We're glad to have him with us, and as well as others who will not try to name or mention. Some strangers that I don't know, but I look forward to knowing you before you leave, and we hope that you'll remain with us, that all of us may meet you and know you better. This lesson started out to be a study of the first few verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, in which Paul said that we should walk worthy of the calling wherewith we're called. As I began thinking about that calling wherewith we're called, my mind went back to the study of this past week of the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. And as I thought on that and the necessity of discussing what it means to be called and who are the called and the chosen, I realized that there was nowhere in the world I'd get through with my introduction. And so we just decided to go back to that portion of Scripture in Romans and let that be the material for our study this morning. Perhaps the other will come later. Many of you, or some of you, I don't know how many, perhaps heard the discussion on the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 during the past week on the broadcast. But if you did, that will simply prepare your mind a little better for the lesson this morning, which will be a fuller discussion of it. And if you did not hear it, why, then you'll hear it for the first time. The first verse of this reading is very familiar, and we've had a good bit to say, especially about the first portion of the verse. But the latter part of the verse we've touched rather lightly, and the next two verses we've already almost avoided because of some error that is taught based upon these verses. I want us to consider them this morning, I believe, to our profit. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. For a long time I read through those verses, and they really didn't mean very much to me. They mean more to me after the study I've done on this portion of Scripture, and I hope they'll mean more to you when we've completed this lesson. We should take a few moments to say something about what I believe to be the error that has been based upon these passages of Scripture. There's a doctrine, of course, which is clearly stated in the Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 1, that God from all eternity did by most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. You've heard it said sometime that what is to be will be, with the idea that everything that happens is simply a part of a plan that is working, that's bigger than any of us are, that there's nothing we can do to change it in any way. This view is taken by those who trust in the stars, believe that certain things under the stars are going to be certain ways, that they are unalterably set, and that we are but the victim of the stars under which we were born. But the position is also taken, as you observe, by some who claim to believe the Bible and believe that God has foreordained all things in this manner. This gets right down to the salvation of men or the condemnation of men. For from the same confession, it is said that by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated into everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. Their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And it is said further in the Creed that this is based not upon any faith or good works that God could foresee in the individual, but rather on the basis of his own sovereign right to choose. Now, following that to its conclusion, it simply means that whatever evil I do, it was foreordained that I would do, and when I am eventually lost for it, it's simply because I was one of those whom God foreordained to be lost. On the other hand, any good I do, I'm not due any credit for it at all, and it is simply that God foreordained and predestined that I would do it. When at last I'm brought to eternal glory, it is the work of God altogether, and it is through no choice of my own at all. My friends, these verses of Scripture do not teach this, for if they did, it would contradict much that is taught in other portions of Scripture. In the first place, if all things are unalterably planned by God from the very beginning of time with some kind of an unchanging decree, then it simply means that God has foreordained all evil, and that all evil has to come to pass. And if that be so, then God is responsible for all the evil that comes to pass. And that is not so. God is not responsible for the evil that comes to pass. Therefore, it is not true that God has foreordained that it should come to pass. Furthermore, the decrees of God are not necessarily unchangeable. We have numerous instances in the Old Testament as well as in the New where God's decrees have been changed. Do you remember that in Jonah 3 and verse 4, God sent Jonah forth preaching, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that was a decree of God. But when the people repented, then God's decree was changed. For they no longer were the kind of individuals who were due to be overthrown in 40 days. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, it is said that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, if God had foreordained and predestined from the beginning of the world that men would become evil as they did, then why would it have repented him that he made him, and why would it have grieved God at his heart, when this was the thing that he had foreordained and predestined would come to pass, and man had no choice in it whatsoever? God does not necessarily choose to know all of the things that are going to happen in the future. In Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, in verse 5, God said, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God said it didn't even come into my mind that they would do these things. Now, it could have. God had the power to foreknow anything he wanted to foreknow. But God did not choose to know that men would behave in the manner that they did. And if he did not choose to know it, he certainly did not foreordain it and predestine it so that man had no choice but to do what God had ordained would be done. This is a gross misapplication of the teaching of Romans 8, 28 through 30, as well as of other passages of Scripture which sometimes are misused and abused to teach this doctrine. If this were the primary subject of our discussion, we would take time to consider some other passages of Scripture that are misused and arrested in order to prove this error. But this is not our primary purpose this morning. Our primary purpose is to discuss this portion of Romans which we have read in your hearing. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now there are some six words that I want us to observe in this reading. First of all, there is the word purpose. And in the original language, this is a very beautiful word which suggests to lay out something before you. Now, as it is used in this portion of Romans, of course, it means that God laid out the whole drama of human existence before him. He could foresee the end from the beginning. There was a scheme, there was a plan which God had in mind. And within this purpose, there were certain things that he saw and certain things that he planned. We're told that God and he's looked out in his purpose, he foreknew some individuals. I believe that what that means is that as God looked out through the future and considered the man whom he was about to create, God knew that there would be some men who would be interested, who would be responsive to a divine call, responsive to deity, if we may say it that way. Actually, I believe that it is best said in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I believe that those whom God foreknew was those who would love God. I suppose that in every generation that of man, there have been those who have been responsive to deity. They have loved God. They have desired union with God. Whereas there have been others, usually in the majority, who are rebellious against God, who do not love God, who hate God. We certainly see those two classifications of individuals in our own generation. But God, looking out over the whole drama of human existence, could see that through the ages, there would be a certain group of individuals who would be responsive to deity and who would love God. Now, having foreknown that group of individuals, God predestined something for them. And to predestine something is to make a plan, a purpose, that this thing shall come to pass. It's a predetermination of certain things. And God predestined for those who would love Him that they should be conformed to the image of His Son. And that, my friends, is a wonderful promise. For when we realize that the Son was to be God Himself, to possess all of the attributes and characteristics of deity, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. Then it was God's intent that these men whom He was about to form from the dust of the earth would be eventually conformed unto His own image and into the image of His own divine Son. What a remarkable plan. What a noble purpose. What an unbelievable destiny for men, even men who would become sinners. God made us of the dust. And having made us of the dust, He knew that we were weak. David speaks of this knowledge of God. He remembered our frame that we're dust. And it's for this reason that He has mercy upon us in our sin. God could see that down through the ages, there would be some who would love Him. And those who would love Him, He determined that He would make them into the image of His own Son. But there were some things God could see were going to be necessary. If men who are made of the dust of the earth, who are weak, frail, finite creatures, there were some things that would be essential in order to bring them to this high position. If they were ever to be conformed to the image of His Son, they would have to be glorified. And if they were to be glorified, of course, they would have to be justified. Now, the term justified suggests making them right. I don't know what other uses there may be. It may well be that in various occupations in which you're involved, this word justified is used. But as I've written with typewriter sometime, the lines don't come out even, as you know very well. Now, sometimes you want the end of the line to be justified. That means you want the end of the line to be lined up straight. And so, you work it out a way so that the lines will come out even if you have to put some extra spaces in here, of course. That means you want the thing to come out in line. Now, here was God's line of righteousness and perfection. But man was like that. And if man was ever to be made into the image of God, man was going to have to be justified. He was going to have to be brought into harmony with God's will. Not only then did man have to be glorified, but he had to be justified And those who were to be glorified and justified had to be called out of the world as a whole. In other words, those who would love God had to receive the call so that God could justify them, forgive them of their sins, and that's the meaning as we'll see in a moment, and then glorify them so that they could fulfill this destiny which He had for them, so that they could be conformed into the image of His Son. Now, the question we want to ask is, how did God accomplish these things? How did He purpose to accomplish them? Well, in the first place, He purposed to accomplish the call by the gospel. Now, these things I wouldn't just dream of, they're what are taught in the Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and look at verse 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul said, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you." You're one of His foreknown, you see. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that He called you through our gospel. All right, now those whom God was going to conform to the image of His Son, this group that He foreknew would love Him, He called from among those who do not love Him by the gospel. Now the gospel is very carefully designed so that it will not appeal to everybody. Now, it may sound like a strange statement, but that's the way it's designed. It is designed that it will not appeal to everybody. For if it appealed to everybody, then some who do not love the Lord might follow. And God only wants those whom He foreknew to be called out of the world. Now, God would like for everybody to love Him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that group of people who do not love God and care nothing for God, God doesn't want to be called. And so the gospel is designed so that it will appeal to that group of people, that class of people who love Him, whom He can conform into His image. And this is one of the reasons, my friend, we frustrate the purpose of God when we attach to the gospel a lot of materialistic commands. When we offer, well, education, recreation, entertainment, ha-ha-ha, fun, good times, this way we attract people who don't love God, don't care anything about God, but are primarily physical and materialistic and worldly in their desire. And we bring them all in there with those who do love God, and we're in this general mixture. The ones who love God, the foreknown, the elect, the chosen, get all mixed up with those who are still worldly and carnal in their nature, and the result is complete confusion and frustration of God's purpose. The gospel is designed to appeal to them that are the called. I didn't intend to use this verse, but I just remember that this very thing is said in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. He says the gospel that we preached, Christ crucified, and that's the gospel, is foolishness to them that perish, but unto them that are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, when individuals are called by the gospel and are therefore separated from the world, from the masses of men who do not love God, then God has the job of justifying them. And how does He justify them? Well, let's look back in the third chapter of Romans. In the first chapter of Romans, He's shown that they cannot justify themselves by their own wisdom, by their own resources. The Gentile world failed completely, though many of the wiser Greeks attempted it. In the second chapter, He shows that they cannot justify themselves by keeping the law of Moses. Simply could not be done. But in chapter 3 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul shows how it is that God arranged to justify them. Verse 23 and 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now there's been a great deal of controversy, we suggested this morning,
about how men are justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a simple matter. It's described in the very section of Scripture we studied this morning, Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. In the Beloved, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. That's the same thing as a redemption. Now, by the death that Jesus died on the cross, by the shedding of His blood, it was possible for God to forgive the sins of those who heard and accepted the gospel. And so those who hear the gospel call are separated from the world. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, He redeems them, He forgives them their sins, and when they're forgiven of their sins, then they're no longer guilty, they are justified, they are in harmony with God. But now that they have been forgiven of their sins, they still are these weak creatures. They still are not glorious. But how much more glorious is the individual that comes forth from the waters of baptism than the one who went in? He's no more glorious. Well, God has to glorify him. And how is that accomplished? Well, once more, we'll turn to the Scripture. It is accomplished, my friends, through association with Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to go ahead and put that here. Through association with Christ. Christ was revealed for the glory of mankind. In John, the first chapter, verse 14, he said that the Word, having said the Word was in the beginning with God, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the beholding of this glory transformed these apostles, so that the Lord could say in the 17th chapter of the book of John, and I believe it's verse 22, that the glory which God had given to him, I have given to them. This is what Jesus said when he was praying to the Father. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. So through their association with Jesus Christ, they partook of this glory of Christ. You say, well, that leaves us out. We can't associate with Christ. Oh, yes. God has arranged for that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and we learn how this is accomplished. In the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between the old law of Moses and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And he says, just as when Moses came down from receiving the old law, his face shone with brightness. And he says, when we receive the new covenant, we shine. We all, verse 18, the last verse of that chapter, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory unto glory. You see that? As we associate with Jesus Christ in the Word as He revealed there, then we're changed, we're transformed from glory unto glory unto glory. So whom He's called, He has justified, and whom He's justified, He has glorified by giving us this relationship with Jesus Christ, which enables us to become more like Him until eventually, and not while we live, but when He comes again, we'll be transformed completely into His image. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. When He comes again, He will finish the job which we have not yet been able to achieve and accomplish while we are here upon the earth. Let me read again now these verses from Romans and let you see that this is what is being said. In Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, then he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But now we're faced with this problem. Is it conditional on our part, or is this something that God has just foreordained over which we have no control whatever? Oh, my friends, there'd be no gospel in a message that would tell me that I may have been so foreordained and predestined to be lost that no amount of believing, no amount of effort, no amount of endeavor on my part could possibly provide me with a hope of salvation. There have been individuals through the centuries who've been tortured with a fear that they were foreordained to damnation. Then believe that, and he commits murder. He believes, oh, it was just foreordained that way. This was God's purpose. I couldn't help it. Though I wish I hadn't done it, I'll probably do it again if it's foreordained that way. What kind of motivation is there for one to turn to the Lord when he's been so completely destined that he cannot control his destiny? Oh, my friends, this is not the case. The gospel has been sent forth to everyone, but not all will receive it. Not all will obey. This is stated in the Roman letter itself, in the 10th chapter, when he says they did not all, verse 16, the King James says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That may not be an accurate translation, but it is pointed out even in other translations that they did not all heed the bad tidings, and that's the point. Those who do not heed, do not receive the gospel, do not obey the gospel, are those who are left out. In the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, he says that Christ is coming to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, beaming out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Now, what's the difference between those who are conformed, to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those who are not? Some will obey the gospel and some won't. So, there are conditions. I must obey the gospel. And I think if you have obeyed the gospel from the heart, then you have been separated from the world. You know, that's the very meaning of the word church. It's those who have been called out. The gospel goes out to all the world. All men are called. But not all will receive the gospel. And those who do receive it are the ones who are called out of the world. And when you are called out, when you obey the gospel, then you become the servant of righteousness. Back in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. There was a change. You then became one of those whom God foreknew. Or another term is, you became one of the elect, one of the chosen. For the ones God has chosen, he chose through, we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2, through belief of the truth. All right, but now, what about justification? Well, the scriptures tell us we're justified. Back in Romans 3, again, and verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. So, this is a condition. Now, you choose whether you're going to put your faith in Jesus. Now, somebody might say, well, what's the difference in obeying the gospel and having faith in Jesus? Well, it takes some faith to obey the gospel. But that faith must continue to grow. And it involves a complete trust, not simply sufficient to take me down into the waters of baptism, but to take me all through life, depending on God, not on my own goodness or my own worthiness. Those who believe are justified. But what about this matter of glorification? What is the condition of glory?
Well, this very chapter tells us. We're in the 8th chapter of Romans. Look back in verse 17. There he says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." If, and that sounds for all the world like a condition, doesn't it? If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. After all, that's the way he obtained his glory. You know that? We read a moment ago, Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in which it was said that Christ emptied himself. Having been found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. So he gained his glory by suffering. And if we'd be glorified, we must suffer. I looked through a concordance at the term glorified, and I was impressed with the fact that nearly every time anything is said about our being glorified, it's in a context of suffering. Let's look at a few verses. I'd like to start in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, where reference is first made to the glory that Christ obtained, how he obtained it, and then we're told why it was that he had to come to the earth and attain his glory through suffering. After all, he had glory with God before he came into the world and suffered. But he lost that glory. At least he put it aside. And he had to suffer to regain that glory. Now, why would he do that? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste the death for every man. For it was fitting for him all things, and through him all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Mixture translation, but anyway, that's the idea there. I've quoted from others and reading from this. But now here's the point. God was going to bring individuals to glory. And if he was going to bring individuals to glory, here's the way he did it. He himself, in the form of his Son, left heaven and gave up his glory and suffered the greatest humiliation that was possible, so that from that humiliation he might attain again the glory he had had, but instead then leave those of us who were in humble position upward to that glory that God had in mind for him. That's the reason Jesus came to earth, so that he could attain glory through suffering and lead us from humiliation to glory as we follow him in suffering. Isn't that what he said? When he said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This is not the only passage. Back up just a little, or go forward a little, to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Then in verse 10, and this is 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now there's the point. When we have suffered for a little while with Christ, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, then God will bring us to that which he has predestined for us, the perfect conformation to the image of his Son. Turn back now to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Here's a beautiful passage which describes why it was that the Apostle Paul
was able to endure the suffering that he endured over a period of time. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now look at the practical application of these things. You in this audience this morning, who have accepted the gospel, are the ones whom God has called out of the world. You are one of that great number whom he foresaw from the very creation of all things, who would be responsive to deity, who would love him, who would be called by his call. You have heard that call. You have begun to follow. By faith in him, you have been justified. Your sins have been forgiven. At great personal sacrifice on his part. Now, you are undergoing the process of being made into his image from glory unto glory while you live here in this life. And that's accomplished by suffering with him. I wonder how many of us have ever really suffered anything with Christ. They say, I've been happy all the time. I've been a Christian. That's not the point. That's not the question. It's not a matter of suffering or being happy. The greatest happiness there is in suffering if we are of a disposition to love God. Is it an unpleasant thing for a mother to suffer for her child? Not at all. Love sweetens the suffering. But if we're going to be made into the image of Christ, we're going to have to suffer. The man, as we've said before, who is going to be made into a perfect physical specimen, is going to have to suffer for it. I heard that this boxer who's coming up for a title with, or for a fight with Ali, was training, I believe it was 14 hours a day. That man's suffering. Pain in his body. Weariness. He's suffering. But this is essential in order to remake his physical man. And you and I are going to have to suffer. And I'm convinced that a great many people beside me are going to become Christians with no thought whatever of any real suffering. They don't have any real thought of any complete change in their whole schedule. Of any complete change in their budget. Of any complete change in their relationship with their fellow men. They don't realize that he's going to make a change in the job, and he's going to make a change in the home, and he's going to make a change in their own personal conduct of their affair. And he's going to involve some suffering along those lines. As people ridicule. But if you have to do things when you'd rather do something else, perhaps when you come to the point of losing a job or a promotion, or maybe even having a whipping and being put in prison. This is the means, the suffering by which we are transformed into Christ's image. It's for this you were called. Did you not know that? Did you not hear that in the call? Or did somebody dilute the call with some kind of personal magnetism or some kind of offer of material gain or social benefit with friends and all of that? The call of the gospel is a call to glory through suffering. And the person who is not ready for the suffering will never achieve the glory. That goes for me too. I read the other day, you can determine how much value a man puts on a thing by how big a slice of his life he's willing to sacrifice for it. How big a slice of your life have you sacrificed for Jesus Christ? Have you sacrificed as big a slice for Christ as you have for a degree in college? Have you sacrificed as big a slice for Christ as you have for acceptance in your community? Have you sacrificed as big a slice for Christ as you have for the position you now occupy in your business, in your job? Have you sacrificed as big a slice for Christ as you had an amount of time and money and so on as you have for your recreational facilities and for your lifestyle? When you get through saying yes or no, then let me remind you that Christ hadn't asked a slice of your life. He's asked it all. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have some recreation. It doesn't mean that we can't have some jobs. It doesn't mean we can't have some respect in our community. But for the real Christian, every one of those things points to Jesus Christ. Christ in me! Not only out of me, but Christ in me. And if Christ is in me, and is completely controlling my life, then I'll be as dedicated to Christ and as willing and ready to suffer and as sacrificing as He was Himself while He was here on earth in the interest of other people. And to the extent that I'm not as willing to pour out myself and sacrifice for others and for God as He was, to that extent I fail to achieve the likeness of Christ, and I'm reminded of how much farther I have to go. And I'm made humble in realizing it, and I'm made to long for the coming of the Lord when I'll be transformed. But He'll only do His work if I have struggled to do mine. It's conditional all the way. If you're not a Christian, let me say this though, that though it's conditional, it's by grace. I don't want to miss that. When I comply with the conditions, when I obey the gospel, when I believe in Christ, when I suffer with Him, I don't pay for anything He has to provide. It's all by grace. Why? What could I ever do on my own to become conformed to the image of Christ? Nothing. The Gentiles tried it. Look at the mess described in the first chapter of Romans. Nothing. The Jews tried it with the law. Look at the second chapter of Romans. We said a moment ago that the point made by those predestinarians, as they're sometimes called, that when we become what we are, it's all to God's credit. That's just as true when we've complied with conditions as it is if there were no conditions. For Luke 17:10 says, when we've done all that's commanded us, we're still unprofitable servants. We haven't even done that much. We're no profit to God. We have no credit to claim. If God did, and I'm getting back to what I was saying a moment ago, it is conditional. While we've talked to those who have been called by the gospel, the message of the gospel which truly qualifies as good news is that whosoever will may come to take of the water of life freely. There's not a single individual in this assembly this morning. There's not an individual in the whole city of Atlanta or in the state of Georgia on this earth who lives now or ever has lived who could not be one of that number whom God has foreknown and predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. The question is, where are you? That's the question. The gospel has been preached. You've heard it. Now it's up to you to determine whether you're going to be called out of the world in order that you may begin this wonderful journey with Christ toward the achievement of that splendid goal that He has for you. Or whether you're going to stay in the world, in the sin and the corruption of the world, to suffer eventually the end of those who live in sin. That's the quest, that's the decision you make. Once you obey the gospel, then God justifies you on the basis of the faith that led you to obey the gospel. And then as you begin this transformation, suffering with Him, He'll make you into the image of His Son in so far as it's possible here on earth. Then when you've gone as far as you can go in His coming, you'll be like Him when you see Him as He is. He'll change that body into the likeness of His glorious body. You say, that doesn't appeal to me. All right, then you're one of the non-elect. If that doesn't appeal to you, then there's no way you can ever be saved until you change your interest. Then you change your appetites. You're one of those that's going to be lost. But don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on God. It's your own choice. Do you believe? Do you have faith? Do you love God? Are you willing to respond to Him? There's a wonderful future for you. It leads along a road of suffering. But your captain's out there ahead of you. He'll help you along the way. Even that suffering will work together for your good. And that's what that first verse we read says. You come to the Lord this morning as we stand and sing.